And take your Bibles and turn to Galatians, if you will, please, chapter 4. The Apostle Paul is trying to help those in Galatia to come to grips with a very important issue in their life, as it was and as it would be down the road, and the decisions that they would make in relationship to the words that he was going to say were critical as far as their growth and development in Christ Jesus. And so he was going to emphasize to them some really important issues here, which he's done repeatedly in these chapters so far, about the place we have with God and our everyday living with him, how to conduct ourselves. How is it that we'll live our lives as Christians in such a way that the thing he talks about, which is the peace that passes all understanding, will be a reality? The peace that passes understanding is not necessarily a reality in every Christian's life you talk to. We would like to say it is, but it isn't. We'd like to say that everyone understands that peace, everyone is resting in Christ, and everybody is going day to day with this victorious thing going on in their lives, and we all know well enough that isn't always true. In fact, we'd all say that there are times, every one of us, it's not true. There are times when certain circumstances of our lives, either we don't deal with them correctly, or somehow we don't find that way of escape that has been provided for us, and we don't avail ourselves to it, or somehow we've got trapped into thinking wrong. We have to recognize something to be true. God's a great God, and he has provided for us some marvelous things. We'd all agree with that. We'd all agree with the fact that Jesus Christ died for sinners. We'd all agree with that. We'd all agree that his death on the cross brought about a marvelous change for us. We'd all agree with that. We'd agree that his death on the cross has provided for us a home in heaven, an eternity with him, and a blessedness, and even an escape from the torments of hell. All those things we believe to be true. We'd also say that death has also provided for us a means for everyday living, that he's enabled us with his grace and his enablement by the Spirit working in us to do all that we should do to honor and glorify him. We'd all agree with those things. The difficulty is that we don't always look like that. The difficulty is we don't always think right. How many have ever thought wrongly? I mean, just wrong. You were wrong. I mean, you thought you were right, but you were wrong. How many right now think you're thinking right about something? Anybody? Like I had an email this last week. Someone was talking and making snide remarks about not getting out of here before noon. That's wrong thinking. We don't always think right. We don't always either have all the facts correct, or somehow we don't see the things as we ought to see. We get confused. And sometimes we're confused and we don't know we're confused. I was driving down the road the other day and somebody was confused about what the lines meant. Now, I don't know that they knew they were confused, but they were definitely confused. And they couldn't decide which lane was the proper lane, so they were in all of them. And just driving. Now, I don't know that they knew they were confused. Now, some people drive and they know they're confused. You've seen those kind. Others drive and they don't know they're confused. Those are even more dangerous. I wonder how many times in our Christian experience we're confused and we don't even know we are. There's a verse of Scripture, we know this verse, and if you've been in church any length of time, you've had to heard this verse on occasion. Romans chapter 8, verse 1. There is now, therefore, no condemnation to those that are in Christ Jesus. Then it goes on, whether or not you think those words should be added, who walk according after the Spirit, not after the flesh. But there's no condemnation to those in Christ Jesus. Yet I wonder how often Christians really understand what that means, and how often Christians actually live under condemnation. And that's the point Paul's trying to make in Galatians, is that the Christian experience is not a Christian experience of condemnation. It's a experience of liberty. It's an experience of freedom, not bondage. And the reason people fall into bondage They fall under the entrapment of law is because they don't think right. They don't see things as they ought to be seen. They don't evaluate the circumstances. They don't figure out how to think about everyday living. For instance, I'm sure we'd all agree it's wrong to do wrong. You agree with that? I mean, they're wrong things, correct? I mean, if I would choose to beat my wife, wouldn't you consider that wrong? At least most of the time? It's wrong, isn't it? Wrong to beat my wife. Not that she doesn't deserve it, of course. Anniversary was yesterday. It's over. It's wrong to beat my wife. Now, how am I going to stop beating her? Not that I've started. It's wrong to do wrong. So how does one stop doing wrong and doing right? And that's the point Paul's trying to make in this passage of Scripture. You talk to Christians today and say, do you want to do right? Most Christians will say, yes, I do want to do right. Most Christians say, no, I don't want to do wrong. So why are we doing so much wrong and doing so little right? Does that make sense? There is a difficulty there, isn't there? So something's wrong. Something's gotten skewed here, and Paul's trying to address it, even in this period of time, in Galatians, that the problem was there too. This is an ongoing issue, and it's been true throughout church history that there's this problem about thinking right, about how to be victorious. And Romans 8 says, you are more than conquerors through Christ. And yet, I wonder how victorious we appear in everyday living. And so Paul has said he wants to help them understand it by this illustration of Abraham and specifically of Sarah, his wife, and Hagar, her handmaid. He says that this illustration, if you will, is symbolic of the truth he's trying to teach. It's an illustration. It's a picture. It's an analogy, a metaphor, whatever you want to call it. It's a way for them to maybe grab a hold of this truth in a way they couldn't grab a hold of it before. People learn by all kinds of methodologies. They're always trying to find a way to get through, to make it click. And so Paul has really found a different approach, if you will, in this passage to try to help these people to grab this truth in reality. The truth is that there's no condemnation to those who are in Christ. The truth is that victory is through liberty, not through law. The truth is that they can walk as Christians ought to walk and do that which is right, not because they were told not to do it, but because the Spirit has enabled them to do it. And all of us know the difficulty of living day to day and saying no to wrong and yes to right. All of us know that. And all of us know it's not always the devil that made me do it. Sometimes we made ourselves do it. We don't need necessarily the evil influence of the evil one. There's plenty of evil in us to go around, to make choices about doing that which is wrong. And I don't care if it's in a small issue or in a big issue, it's still the same issue. It's to whom we surrender ourselves to obey. It's to whom we surrender to be enabled to do what is right. And so as he's going through this passage of Scripture, he says, those who caught on, this is in chapter 4, verse 24 and following, he says there's these two covenant issues here. And these two covenant issues are the covenant of Mount Sinai. And that covenant issue of Mount Sinai, he says, gives birth to a specific way of thinking and a specific way of acting. He says it gives birth to bondage, which of course is illustrated in his passage here of this woman named Hagar. And then he says, for Hagar, verse 25, is Mount Sinai in Arabia, and it corresponds to what Jerusalem is now. In other words, the way people are living today that centers in Jerusalem, That's the Jewish leadership of his day and the Jewish thinking of their day, the Jewish religion of their day. Their center was in Jerusalem. They're living in this symbolic methodology of Hagar, which is bondage. They're bound. And what were they bound to? They were bound to the law. That was their binding. That was their bondage. It corresponds to Jerusalem today, which now is, and is in bondage with her children. And then he says there's a contrast, but the Jerusalem above is free, which is the mother of us all. And so he says, I want you to understand that there's a choice to be made, and the choice is between two agreements. Now, most people in this room have at one time or another signed a contract for a house, a car, revolving charge account. Shame on you. Or on me. Signed a contract. How many have ever signed a contract and didn't read the fine print? Anybody ever signed a contract without reading the fine print? How many have ever signed a contract and read all the fine print? Thank you, Billy. Billy has. So Billy has volunteered for you. When you're signing a contract, he'd be happy to come over and read all the fine print for you. Yeah, there's a lot of fine print. And then if it's not fine print, it's light print. And it's on the back. How many get those advertisements every week? Every day, nearly. 0% for the first 60 seconds. Then it jumps to 86% thereafter. Maybe that's a little exaggerated. But you know what I'm talking about, right? And if you're late, there's penalties in that, right? You've read those things. They'll take your firstborn, which in some cases may not be all that bad. And they have all these horrible penalties. You know what I'm talking about. But most people don't read all the print. And they make a decision based upon really bad information, which ends up being a really bad decision. Paul's saying, if you want to live victorious, you have to make a decision about which contract to sign. Which agreement to work by. Because God has given us a contract. He calls it a covenant. A covenant is an agreement between two parties. That agreement, by its general nature, means that both parties have something to contribute to the situation. Sometimes the agreements in the Scripture are such that they're non-conditional, that either party is going to fulfill their obligation they have, regardless of the other party fulfill their obligation. Sometimes they're conditional in that some party will fulfill this obligation only if this party fulfills that part of the obligation. So sometimes they're conditional, sometimes they're not conditional, or a combination thereof. And so he's going to talk about this thing called this covenant or settlement. We translate it, know it as the testaments. Old Testament, New Testament, or Old Covenant, New Covenant. And so God says there's a covenant. The covenant you choose will determine if you think right. The covenant you choose will determine if you're more than a conqueror. The covenant you choose will determine if you're in bondage or you're in liberty. The covenant you choose. Not just a covenant you choose for your position in Christ in salvation, but the covenant you choose to live in Christ. This is what I'm talking about. It's just not a matter of salvation. It's a matter of how you live. What you do day to day. How do you function day to day? And so he talks about these covenants. There's a lot of references, and we won't have time to look at all of them, but just let me just cite a few examples for you so you have a better understanding. Now, we have a few of those who have Jewish descent here. I know, sorry, Joyce. Joyce and the Cohens are, got Jewish descent. I think that's our only Jewish descent people. Is that correct? Is there any others I don't know about? There's a lot of things in Scripture about the covenants as they relate to the Jews. We know that, don't we? that God made different agreements with the Jews, starting with Abraham, and then carrying through the Davidic covenant, Palestinian covenant, and so forth, and even the new covenant. As the scripture portrays these covenants, when Paul talks about it in Romans chapter 9, he says the covenants pertain to Israel. They were Jewish in nature. Because Abraham, I know this is hard to catch, but Abraham was a Jew. He was the first Jew, if you will. And God says that Abraham and Sarah would have a son. And that son from him would come this great nation. And that nation we know today is Israel. Okay? And so the Cohens, Joyce, are part of that nation of Israel in the national sense of the word. But we don't see the distinction today within the church, obviously, but in the national sense. And then he talks about those covenants, and we won't go through a whole story of the covenants, but just understand that God then worked with those covenants throughout Israel's history, and he made some promises. So understand these promises he made to Abraham in these covenants, and the first of which, he blessed Abraham on an individual basis, on a personal basis, he would bless him. He would bless him secondarily on a national basis, that Israel would be blessed. And thirdly, he'd bless the entire world through Israel, which we are a part of the entire world of blessing, in that Jesus Christ came as the descendant of Abraham. He was the seed by which all of us are blessed. And we would all agree that even though we're not Jewish today, we are blessed because of the Jews. Because Christ came through the Jews. And he was Jewish and died on the cross of Calvary. And as a Jew died and shed his blood for us all to receive the blessing. So we'd all agree we're blessed. So, well, who's all? Well, all those who know Christ as Savior are blessed. And so the covenant's been given. And there's some promises, obviously, specifically to the Jews about the land and about Palestine, about the throne and all those type things. But there's these covenants. And he says there's these two covenants. And now in Galatia, Paul is talking to Gentiles who had been converted. And the Jews had come to Galatia to try to convince the Gentiles to live under the old covenant. Now, who knows where the old covenant is recorded? Just take a wild guess. Genesis and Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy, right? But specifically in Exodus, there's one section of it that we usually refer to in Exodus chapter 20, right? And we call it the Ten Commandments, right? That's what we usually think of, right? Are the Ten Commandments part of the Old Covenant? Answer, yes. Yes. Boy, you're bright. It's Old Covenant. How many Christians live by the Ten Commandments? Lots. Lots live by the Ten Commandments. Paul is making a point here. You have two choices. You have the Old Covenant. You have the New Covenant. And this Old Covenant had a purpose. And the New Covenant has a purpose. And so he says the Old Covenant has a purpose or has a result. And I'll read it again for you. He says this Old Covenant, which is Mount Sinai, gives birth to bondage. Does anybody understand the word bondage? You know what it means? Who's been in jail here? Anybody? I'd love to ask that question. No one ever answers it. That's bondage. That's jail. You understand? That's what it means to be bound. You do not have control of what happens in your life. Isn't that right? Somebody else is controlling you. The old covenant does what? It puts you into bondage. What is the old covenant?
the law. In fact, part of that law that we commonly refer to is called the Ten Commandments, right? Are you saying the Ten Commandments are bad? My answer to that is, no, you are. That's the problem. He says there's these two covenants. And he says there's this problem here about these covenants. And I want to take a moment to try to explain this to you, but so I want you to turn your Bibles to Hebrews chapter 7, book of Hebrews. God used a man to deliver Israel from Egypt. His name was Charlton Heston. Moses. Moses was the leader of the people of Israel, correct? He led them out of the bondage of Egypt through the Red Sea, and he went to the mountain. He went on the mountain, and he brought down from the mountain the Ten Commandments, right? Written on stone by the finger of God. Is that correct? Don't anybody suggest for a moment that those commandments aren't holy, just, and good. Because anything God writes is going to be holy, just, and good. Do you understand that? So don't belittle the Ten Commandments just because you're not under the bondage of the Ten Commandments. So he brought down those covenants, and he gave them to Israel to keep. And his brother, named Aaron, was the high priest. So he was under the order of the high priests of Aaron, right? Everybody understand that? And all the priests that followed were under his priesthood. Is Jesus Christ the priest? Say yes, really loud. Yes. Jesus Christ is a priest. Was he a priest under the order of Aaron? Say no. He was under the order of Melchizedek. Boy, you guys are so bright. It's so nice to talk to such intelligent people. Look at verse 11. He says this, therefore, if perfection were through the what? Levitical priesthood, for under it the people received the law, what further need was there that another priest should arise according to the order of Melchizedek? And not to be called according to the order of Aaron. So let me ask you a quick question. You should be able to answer this question now that you've figured this all out. God did not give the law in order that one might become perfect. If you could become perfect by the law, then there was no necessity for Jesus to come as a priest. Why? Isn't the law good enough? Sure, it's good enough. What isn't? We aren't good enough. You with me so far? It goes on to say, for the priesthood is changed, verse 12, and if the priesthood changes of necessity, there is also a change of the what? Law. And can Christians today just don't get this? They think somehow that as Christians, now the Spirit of God has enabled us to be obedient to the law. The Spirit of God does not enable us to be obedient to the law because you can't be obedient to the law, folks. Because it was never given to bring about perfection. It brings about bondage. And understand this, how important this is to understand. So there's a change to the law. And then he talks a little about it and gives examples of the altar. And he says it's evident that the Lord came from Judah and is that he was after the Melchizedek priesthood. And he gives this example about this guy named Melchizedek. And you can go back to Genesis and read that passage. And then he comes to verse 18. He says, for on the one hand, there is a, next word, what does it say? Annulling. What does that mean? John, you're a lawyer. What does it mean to annul something? Doesn't exist anymore. How many would like to have the gift of annulment? Hey, wouldn't you? Hey, wouldn't you like to have the power to annul anything you wanted to annul? How long would anything exist? I mean, in our rage, you know, oh, that kid's gone. I mean, we can annul. We say it's no longer binding, right? We get caught. People get caught in situations they wish they hadn't got caught in, right? And they go to a lawyer to help them get uncaught. And they want a lawyer who's able to annul the situation, right? Because they're in trouble. That's what they're looking for, or a way out, loopholes, or whatever you want to call it. He says, in the old, we're bound by the law, which is all holy, just, and good. He says, it has been annulled, which means, what was it? It no longer exists, or it no longer has power over us. Right? Now, doesn't that strike a really odd chord for believers today to say that the law is no longer has power over us? Especially when the law is so good? You see why people have difficulty with this. They say, well, I think the law is good. I want to keep it. He says, there is this annulling of these former commandments because the former commandments had a problem. Look at the last part, phrase of verse 18. The former commandments, which is the law, because it had a problem, it's annulled because of its, next word, weakness. And the next word, unprofitableness. Can you imagine Moses coming down from the mountain? He's, stones I think are probably bigger. And he's carrying with him the stones engraved with the handwriting of God. And he turns to leave the mountain to come down. He stops and looks, he comes back and says, no, Lord, I see a little weakness right here in this argument. Do you think? Can you imagine him saying, I sense this is a little unprofitable. You think this is a little verbose or something? Can you imagine? No! The problem wasn't there, right? The problem is he coming down and he looks at the law and he looks at God and he says, that makes a lot of sense to me. And then he turns and looks toward the people and he says, it doesn't make as much sense now. Because I see something in the law. What do I see? I see weakness and unprofitability. Where do I see it? See it in me. Do you see where the weakness is? Is the law holy, just, and good? Certainly. He says, but there's a weakness in the law. There's an inability and an unprofitableness in the law. Why? Look at verse 19. Very important that you read this verse of Scripture. For the law made nothing perfect. Is the law perfect? Yes. Who does it make perfect? Nobody. Because the law's purpose was never to make anybody perfect. The law's purpose is to show you that you aren't perfect. Correct? How do you know you measure up? Because you've got to have a standard. You work. How do you know you're pleasing your boss? Are you making quota? Someone wrote it down. Someone told you. This is what you got to do. This is what you do to please. This is what you have to hit. This is your measurement. It's a tool. The law is a tool to show you that you aren't perfect. Well, everybody knows that. I don't think everyone knows that. Because I think we don't ask ourselves if we're perfect. We only ask ourselves if we're good enough. Well, how good is good enough? Perfect. Right? The only good enough is perfect. Can the law make anybody perfect? What's it say? The law made nothing perfect. And on the other hand, the bringing in of a better hope through which we draw near to God. verse 20. And inasmuch as he has not made a priest without an oath, for they have become priests without oath, he goes on talking about this Melchizedek priesthood. And then verse 22, that Jesus has become a guarantee of a better what? So the question he asked the Galatians was this, which covenant do you want? Do you want the covenant of the law or the covenant that is a better covenant, the covenant of grace? Do you want the Levitical priesthood of Aaron or the priesthood of Melchizedek in Christ? The priesthood and the law that could not make anything perfect? Or do you want the priesthood that makes us acceptable in Him? What choice do you want? You say, oh, on Christ, because there is no chance with this one. But this one, he says, it brings in hope. How much hope is there in the law? I mean, do you ever get up and say, I sure hope I don't mess up today? You ever do that? How many have ever committed the same sin twice? Ever? How many have ever thought, boy, I hope today I don't do this? Anybody ever say that? You have, haven't you? I mean, wouldn't you like to get up in the morning and know there actually is hope? How many have ever got up in the morning and say, I wonder when I'm going to fail today? Ever get up that way? Why? Because you aren't living Romans chapter 8, verse 1. There is now, therefore, no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus, who walk after the Spirit and not after the flesh. Paul is saying to the Galatians, listen, you started in the Spirit. You've got to finish in the Spirit. You didn't start with the law, so you cannot finish with the law. If the law can't make you perfect in your standing before God, how can it make you perfect in your walk with God? You can't be made perfect by the law, but a better hope did. And so he's made this priest and this better covenant, and he is a better covenant, better priest, because he goes on to talk about he lives forever. He's able to save those to the uttermost who come to him, and he makes intercession for them, and he's separate from sinners, and he doesn't die like the other priests did. And so he's making this point about the better covenant and better relationship of the Melchizedek priesthood. And he comes to verse 8. He says, now the main point of these things is that we have this great high priest. And he talks about the priest and the minister of the sanctuary and about being appointed by God and all the things, and that the old was a copy and a shadow, verse 5, of what was in the heavens. So then in verse 7, and I want to pick up here. For if the first covenant, what is the first covenant? The law. That's what he's referring to it. If the first covenant had been, next word, faultless. Now, I thought we already said and settled real clearly that the law was holy, just, and good. Yet we've already seen that the author of Hebrews has already identified it as weak, unprofitable, and now what? Faulty. Correct? Weak, unprofitable, faulty. Notice he goes on to say, for the first covenant had not been faultless, then no place would have been sought for a second, because finding fault with, next word. All right, read that phrase with me, please. This is on chapter 8 and verse 8, first phrase. Read it with me. Hebrews 8:8, first phrase. Because finding fault with them. Read it again. Because finding fault with them. One more time. Alright, now I want you to do it again. Because finding fault with, and when you get to them, insert your name. Because finding fault with Tom. Right? Isn't that true? Why is the law weak? Because we are. Why is the law unprofitable? Because we are. Why does the law have fault? Because we have fault. The law is holy, just, and good. The fault lies with you and the eye, and so it finds fault with them. And so he makes this comment, and this is the change. Follow this in verse 8. Because of the fault there is with man, he says these things. The days are coming, says the Lord, and I will make a, next word, new covenant. What's a new covenant? A new agreement. A new settlement. A new relationship. I'm going to make this new covenant with who? House of Israel. The house of Judah. Who's that again? Our two representatives. Joyce. Cohen's. The house of Israel, right? Wait a minute. Jesus comes to this first communion and he picks a cup up which was not plastic and not this small. And he takes this cup to all his disciples, right? And he says, this do in remembrance of me, right? And he calls this something. He says, this is the blood of the what? New covenant. It's a covenant of hope as opposed to a covenant of weakness, unprofitableness, and fault. Because this is a covenant of what? His blood. And the covenant of his blood, what does his blood do? It cleanses from all sin. It's the hope of all mankind, including not just Jews, but who else? Gentiles. So that means we're all Jews. No. It means we're all benefiting from the blood of the new covenant. And I'm a son of Abraham in faith, because just like Abraham came to him in faith and says, I receive and believe what you say, I've come to God in faith and say, I believe what you say too. And I'm a son of Abraham because of it. I'm not a Jew because of it. I'm a son of Abraham because of it. A son of faith, if you will. And I believe this. And so I've done that in my position in Christ. And now he says to me, and he says to you, and he said to the Galatians, the way you started here in this faith walk, you have to finish in this faith walk. You can't get saved here, then run back to the law to live. The law was never given to live. The law was given to show you how you can't live. It's to show you how weak you are, how unprofitable you are, and who's at fault? Because if you read the law, who's at fault? Romans chapter 3, verse 23. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. How do I know? Because the law says thou shalt not. And whenever it says thou shalt not, guess what I do? Whenever the law says thou shalt, guess what I do? So when I read the law, guess what I find? I find a great weakness. And the great weakness is in me. Because as James says, I look at the law of liberty and I find out what kind of man I really am. I'm a very weak, unprofitable, and I'm responsible. I have kids. And whenever something goes wrong, I find out who's at fault? Do you do that? And sometimes it's hard to find out who's at fault. Who started the fight? Well, he called me, right? Or he threw, or she, right? You've heard those lines. So you're always looking at who's at fault, right? I mean, we don't live in a no-fault society in reality. I read the law and I find out something about myself. What I find out is I am personally at fault here. His death on the cross of Calvary
was because of me. It's my fault.
It's easy to say it's our fault. Is it?
Yeah.
But it's more than our fault.
It's my fault.
And I want to live this way. I got saved this way. Now I want to live this way. How do Christians live this way? How can you live, as Paul says, without condemnation? How can I do that? It surely isn't bringing the law in my life and making this list of laws and taking the Old Testament law and saying, do this, do this, do this, do this, don't do this, don't do this, don't do this. It can't be that. Because that's what they were doing and they couldn't make it. There must be something else to this living other than the law. And what he says it is you begin in the Spirit, you must finish in the Spirit. Who has, chapter 3, verse 1, he says, who has bewitched you to believe something that's not true? Who's done this? Well, clearly those from Jerusalem had done that. And he already identified who they were in this passage you just read. Those in Jerusalem were of the old covenant and the old thinking. They were trying to get them bound because there's no hope in us. The only hope is in Christ. That's it. There's no hope in our position in Christ for eternity without Him, and there's no hope in our walk in victorious without Him. It has to be all Him. Has to. And if it isn't, there is no victories. There's no successes. There's no more than conquerors through those unless you find out it's not in you. Isn't that the point Paul's trying to make in Philippians chapter 3? He says, I look at what I was and I throw it all away. I count it as refuge. Right? That I might know Him and the power of His resurrection, being made conformable to His death. Isn't that what He says in Philippians chapter 3? Isn't it a change of thinking that He rises in the morning and He goes to prayer and He says, well, Lord, I know Your law, I know Your regulations, and I'll do my best to keep it? Does He pray that prayer? No, He doesn't pray that prayer. If He prays any prayer, He says, I know Your law and I know I can't keep it. But I know the power of Jesus Christ and His resurrection is in me. And it's no longer I that live, but it's Christ that lives in me. You see the difference in thinking? It's no longer me being obedient. It's Him being obedient in me. It's no longer me saying, I will submit. It's me saying, I will let Him submit me. He works in me. I surrender to Him. So when it's all said and done and there's victory in our lives and we say there are more than conquerors in Christ who loves us and we say that, we can say it's not us who won the victory, but it's Christ that won the victory. And all the praise then goes to Christ, not us. Why would we take victory over just being a tool? Can you imagine, just for a moment, you're on a golf course and you hit a club and you get a hole in one. And the club jumps up and down and says, look what I've done, look what I've done, look what I've done. You didn't do it. As Frank is always reminding me, it's not the arrow, it's the Indian. Who are we to brag that we were the arrows in the hands of God? Who are we to say, look what we have done? Well, it's not us at all. It's Him in His entirety, isn't it? Living through Him and Him through us. So Paul says, you have a choice of the old or the new. I hope by this introduction to this sermon that I made it clear that there's only one good choice to make. Only one. And that's the new, not the old. The weeks ahead, we'll look more thoroughly at it. Gracious Heavenly Father, we thank You for Your word. So grateful for the God of heaven who's provided a security for us to live for You. That
provided for us a means by which we can live victorious without the condemnation of sin. And Lord, we need guidance as we pursue this decision and pursue this life of liberty in Christ, which is not a license to sin. It's not a license to say there isn't right and wrong, but it's a freedom that there is in Christ to live in us and through us. Help us, Lord, to make these decisions that are clear and concise. Let us choose correctly. And let our choice bring honor and glory to our Savior, Jesus Christ. Praise Christ.